Listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio AM 820 brings you Foundations in Faith. Join Monsignor Frank Lane as he offers insights into the readings heard at Mass. And now, Foundations in Faith with Monsignor Frank Lane.
This is Father Frank Lane, and we're continuing our program, Foundations in Faith. We have been following the Gospel of Luke lately, and today we're going to look at the third chapter of Luke, verses 1 through 6. It's Luke's version of the presence of the Baptist as the one who introduces the coming of the public life, the messianic mission of Jesus Christ. And so each of the Gospels opens with, in fact, a reference to John the Baptist. Luke has a couple of things going on in his Gospel which makes his rendition of it all somewhat unique. First of all, he desires very much to place it within history. And so to not kind of make it an extraneous event or a disconnected event from the story of the world in which it transpired. He does this for a couple of reasons. He doesn't seem to get all the historical realities right, and there's a great deal of controversy, of course, about what he is referring to. But basically what it all ends up is that when you figure it out, he says that John the Baptist, John the Baptist has been relegated to beginning his appearance at the Jordan in about 27 AD, or 26, 27, 28, right around in there somewhere. So just a few years before the traditional date of the entry of Jesus into public life. He says, in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar's reign, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of the lands of Iturea and Trachonitis, Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the pontificate of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went through the whole Jordan district, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as is written in the book of the sayings of the prophet Isaiah. The other thing is that, well, this does seem to come directly out of the prophecies of Isaiah. There were kind of collections of prophetic quotes, almost all of them just generically attributed to Isaiah, while some of them really came from some of the other prophets. But when they quote Isaiah the prophet, usually we can go back and find in the writings of Isaiah what they quote. But we have to be careful because there are times when you can't really do that. And the very thing they quote is coming from Isaiah, may well become from this collection of prophetic sayings attributed to Isaiah, but really being drawn from many of the prophets. When we come to the historical dimension of what Luke is trying to do, it serves in a way the same purpose Jesus' genealogy serves in the Gospel of Matthew and also here in the Gospel of Luke. It is, Jesus is becoming incarnate. He is not some kind of an alien creature who comes into the world and somehow or other never has a root, a place, a fixed abode within time. And that happens frequently in the portrayal of Jesus as Lord, Jesus as Messiah. But Luke and Matthew are very intent on placing him firmly within the historical trajectories of Israel, that they want us to know that he comes to be through this long genealogical line. In Matthew's gospel, that line comes through Joseph and presents a really interesting insight for us. For though Joseph is the stepfather or the foster father, as we might call him, of Jesus, and the flesh and the blood of Jesus is taken from his mother Mary, the power of the adoption in Matthew's genealogy is palpable. It is a very strong preview of the kind of understanding that goes on throughout the Old Testament and through the letters of Paul about our adoption as children of God, children of the Father, that Jesus himself becomes, on Joseph's side, an heir to the throne of David through adoption. And that is is really interesting as we think about it, because there's two things then going on in Jesus' incarnation. There is the fleshly incarnation, in which he takes flesh and blood, his physical appearance, his mental acuity, all of those kinds of things as a human being from his mother. And yet at the same time, he is also known as son of Joseph. He is also under the tutelage and the care of Joseph. And it is Joseph and Mary who find him in Jerusalem and say, "Child, why have you done this?" and so forth. So that we then, therefore, also are introduced to both the similarities and the dissimilarity of our relationship with Jesus Christ. For we too are born of the flesh, and yet at the same time we too are adopted by the Father in baptism and in fidelity to the sacramental life of the Church. So that this kind of mixed thing with the story of the genealogy of Jesus is not only placing him firmly within time and place, but it is also affirming then somehow or other the relationship that he has with us. In Luke's gospel, this kind of genealogy ends up through Mary. And so basically then what we find is that Jesus is truly human, truly embedded in the human story, truly embedded in the historical reality of ancient Israel. Here, Luke continues that theme, and there's a reason for that also, because Luke always has an eye toward the Gentiles. He always has an eye toward the universality of the faith. And in so doing, he understands and knows that without this firm historical founding of Jesus in time and place, it is very easy in the Gentile religions to disembody him and to turn him into some kind of a ghost, which he denies actually very specifically in Luke's gospel after the resurrection. And I think that that's something that we find, you know, you can find people saying, well, you know, there's other stories of incarnation of the God. This is just part of religious mythology and so forth. There is nowhere else, actually, where the manifestation of the God is truly both human and divine. We see the manifestations of Vishnu in Hinduism in historical form. And yet always it's kind of like he's hiding inside a disguise of a human being. It was part of the Monophysite heresy of early Christianity, where they, in German, it's called the Scheinleib. It's where he only has a make-believe body, and really inside is this God hiding out in a disguise. Luke is making it very, very clear that in both the fiat, in both his story of the fiat of Mary, of the acceptance of Mary, of pregnancy by the Holy Spirit, and now once again firmly placing him within the human race itself, laying the groundwork for a lot of the debates of the early Christological councils, trying to figure out this mystery of the hypostatic union, this mystery of a true blending of humanity and divinity in the person of Jesus without him losing his divine personhood. So there is deep theological reflection and deep theological implications in attempting to set him in a historical setting. It's not just that Luke had a particular interest, because he gets the reign of Tiberius Caesar actually wrong in the thing. But nevertheless, it isn't the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar's reign. And so what happens then is that it's much less time than that. And so that the historical dimension there, while he makes a valiant stab at it, it isn't the accuracy of his narrative that makes the difference. It's the intention of his narrative in this case, which is to affirm the historicity of the person of Jesus Christ as human and divine. Then he goes on and he say, God, the Word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness, in the desert. Here are all sorts of interesting probabilities and interesting possibilities. The wilderness or the desert was actually a very specific place in the ancient scriptures. It was seen as the great arena of encounter. It was where the human person went by themselves to encounter both good and evil, and to make their choice and to fight the battles against evil, which brought them then into the special relationship with God. We see this as part of the motivation of the early desert fathers of the church. We know that, for instance, St. Anthony in the desert, one of the very famous stories of St. Anthony, the images of St. Anthony in the desert, is his wrestling with the devil, wrestling with Satan. In other words, grappling with the evil that was around him. We don't really doubt that there was some kind of maybe personal encounter and contact between the personhood of evil and the personhood of the believing Christian. But we do know also that we can take that actually also as an icon of one of the great struggles of human life and human belief. In those days, they went into the desert in order to encounter that. And so the desert fathers in the first few centuries of Christianity followed suit, went into the desert, and many of them permanently, to undergo this great struggle between the powers of evil and the powers of God. We know that even Jesus himself, interestingly enough, driven by the Spirit into the wilderness, into the desert, and there he also encounters the person of Satan, who places before him the very reasonable temptations, those things which seemed like kind of no-brainers to most people. You haven't eaten for 40 days. You have the power to turn these stones into bread. Why don't you do so and alleviate your hunger? After all, God does not want his son to go around hungry. And so these very kind of seductive and reasonable temptations come to Jesus, but they come to him in the desert. And it is therefore in the desert in which he encounters their source and does, as a matter of fact, spiritual combat with their source. And in the end, constantly chooses the Father despite the difficulties and the grandeur of what Satan is offering him. In the modern world, where is our desert? Where is our wilderness? It seems to me that our desert and our wilderness might not necessarily be a geographical location, but our desert, our wilderness, might really be at the very heart of the church. For it is there, in this attempt to be one with Jesus Christ in the sacramental life of the church and in the theological life of the church, the faith life of the church, that we find perhaps the greatest of all struggles, the struggle between the possibility of evil in the church and the real presence of the divine within the church. And nowhere is that struggle more intense, more significant, more meaningful than it is right at the very heart of Catholicism. And we certainly are engaged with those kinds of realities even to this day. So perhaps the wilderness, the desert, we might call in our own spiritual reflection, in our own prayer life, we might call it the heart of the church. It's where we go into the very heart of reality in order for us to encounter both good and evil and make our choice for the living God. John, however, comes out of this geographical area, it says, in the New Testament, this desert, this wilderness, which is the place of encounter and the arena of combat between the forces of good and the forces of evil. There is some speculation that since this desert is in the area of the Dead Sea, and since the Qumran community, the Essene community, was so embedded in that particular area, and as they pondered over especially the scrolls of the prophecies of Isaiah, many of them who then had succeeded in committing the prophecies of Isaiah to memory and to understanding then the implications of these prophecies would take that wisdom, that knowledge, that gift of God's word and go out by themselves into the desert for this encounter between the prophetic truths that had been given to God's people and the deceits of Satan. In the desert, of course, they were tempted in a way similar to what Jesus was tempted. Certainly they could be hungry. Luke does not bring in what John wore and what he ate, simply because in looking to the Gentiles and looking to the universality of the church, it would not have significance for the audience that he intended to speak to. But the other evangelists do, and say he was in camel hair with a leather belt and he lived on locusts and wild honey. That was a description of the desert anchorites, the desert hermits who had come out from Qumran. Was John therefore a member of the Qumran community? Could be, possibly. Is there definitive proof that he was? Certainly not. There is an interesting phenomenon, however, that if he was in the desert, it means that he was separated, or Qumran, it meant he was separated from his family, probably at a very young age, because he is really only, what, 3 months, 3 months older than Jesus. But there is an indication when he recognizes Jesus as Messiah, he is not recognizing him as a family member. He is recognizing him as the fulfillment of prophecy. And so they may well not have had contact with each other for a very long time in their lives, from early childhood on. There is high probability, of course, that during Passover they would run into each other in the clan reunions that took place in Jerusalem during the Passover. But there is no record of that, and so we have no knowledge whatsoever of the relationship between John and Jesus after the visitation and before their encounter at the River Jordan. We do have those charming pictures of the two boys playing together as little children. Those images, like most images of the childhood of Jesus, come out of the Gnostic Gospels. And while they're charming and human, and could be, they certainly are not in any way, shape, or form a reflection of what the Scriptures tell us about the lives of the two men. So the John the Baptist coming out of the wilderness, interestingly enough, if he is from Qumran, is that if that is where his understanding, his training has taken place, if he was in fact an Essene anchorite, an Essene Herbman in the desert, then it's only fitting that the prophecies of Isaiah would be attributed to him, because it was primarily the prophecies of Isaiah that identified in a way the coming of the Messiah. We get into this really fascinating and interesting reality about the prophecies and their relationship to the person of Christ. There was a school of thought maybe 40 or 50 years ago in which there was a hesitancy to take the Old Testament prophecies and attribute them to the life and the story and the proclamation of Jesus. In fact, there's a whole school of thought developed that said you can only do that in what's called the sensus plenior, the fuller sense, and that demanded that there be direct quotes of the Old Testament into the New Testament in which you can say, yes, then those prefigured. But you could not do that as a general term because there was a fear of some sort of kind of co-opting the Hebrew Scriptures and making them something that they were not for the Jews. In fact, Benedict XVI, Pope Emeritus, just recently talked about the role that the Old Testament, the role that the prophecy plays in the coming of the Lord and in the proclamation of the coming of the Lord. And he was soundly attacked by some German theological professor on a bad day, I suppose, who accused him of anti-Semitism. But the absurdity of that accusation is so blatant one can't possibly take it seriously. For Jesus himself did exactly the same thing on the road to Emmaus. He said he pointed out to them in Scripture everything that had pointed to him in the Scriptures. The Scriptures for Jesus was the Hebrew Bible, were the Hebrew Scriptures. That's the only Scriptures there were in the days of Jesus. The New Testament came only after his death and resurrection. So that Benedict was at least agreeing with Jesus, and our German friend might then want to attack the Lord himself for saying nothing less or nothing more than Pope Benedict had said. When, in fact, then, we get through when John comes through the whole Jordan district proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, the word really used there is metanoia, which is more than just a repentance of sin and a forgiveness of sin. Metanoia means a total change of the interior person. This is what is supposed to happen actually in the desert, that in this encounter, in this overcoming of the temptations, in this overcoming of the power of evil, our whole interior life is supposed to change, and those shackles which held our souls bound, whether, as St. Teresa of Avila says, until she was 40 years old, others have said until they were 50 or 60 or 70 years old, that it takes a lifetime oftentimes to break the shackles that bind the human spirit and the human soul. But when that does happen, that is metanoia. That is the changing of the interior of the human person. It is not necessarily equivalent in any way to the evangelical notion of being saved, for it has to be not an act of the will or not simply an experience of enthusiasm. It has to be an actual changing phenomenon which in the lived existential reality of the human person. Sometimes people can smile cynically when St. Teresa of Avila says, she said, "I was a sinner until I was 40 years old." And then you look back to her first 40 years and you find her as being a faithful sister in the monastery of the Incarnation in Avila. Until she experiences some kind of metanoia. And when she experiences that kind of metanoia, so while her life was not blatantly sinful until she was 40 years old, her life was not necessarily either something that was a full interior transition of her personhood from attachments to things which were sinful or things that separated her from the Lord, and into almost a perfect servant of the Lord. In her reform of the Carmelite order, her founding of the monastery of St. Joseph, and so forth. What John is therefore preaching in the wilderness is basically this metanoia. He isn't talking simply to an enthusiastic crowd. People are seeking some kind of insight into the life that is prepared by those who live a truly kind of radical Christian lifestyle and who live that within the very depths of their heart and in their soul. They can be of any age and of any station. For even among those who commit their lives to the Lord, there is still many times delayed moments of metanoia in their life when things become different for them internally, when things become clear to them, and when they then, in the midst of their life of the church, experience the metanoia or come to know the metanoia as they are somehow or other remade in light inside of themselves. And then he said, and then Luke says, as it is written in the book of the sayings of the prophet Isaiah. And so Luke then goes back to the prophecies of Isaiah to show that John the Baptist is the fulfillment of prophecy. As he is to be known as the last prophet, he is also the fulfillment of prophecy. For it says in Isaiah 40, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare a way for the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill be laid low. Winding ways will be straightened and rough roads made smooth, and all mankind shall see the salvation of God. So that Luke goes back and attributes this saying from the 40th chapter of Isaiah, claiming its fulfillment in the coming of the Baptist, the precursor, the one who is the voice crying in the wilderness, prepare a way for the Lord, make his path straight. We have those elements again in here of the voice crying in the wilderness being a specific place in the scriptures. And so, in a way, articulating that the voice that prepares the way of the Lord will come out of the desert, will come out of the wilderness, will come through the crucible of the encounter between good and evil, where they have then managed to choose the good and to be changed interiorly by that option for God, eventually for Jesus Christ, and therefore authenticating the things that they say in the midst of the world. And then, because the early Hebrews were travelers on foot, that the mountains and the hills and so forth presented obstacles for them in their travels, in their communication, in their connectivity with Jerusalem and with family and so forth. And so every valley will be filled in, every mountain and hill will be laid low, the winding roads made straight, the rough roads smooth, and so forth. In other words, all of these obstacles to the flow of life in Israel would be overcome when all things become fulfilled, when all things would become more perfect. And so the interior life then that comes to us from our encounter with evil in the wilderness, our interior life then is a life that smooths out for us the pathways to the heart of the church, smooths out for us the pathways to the presence of the living God in the midst of the world, the promise that comes, and that the promise and the prophecy that comes with the recognition and the acknowledgement of the living God among us. Within our own lives, these kind of circuitous roots and understanding that each of us take in our desire to reach a deep relationship, a deep encounter with Jesus Christ. We cannot judge ourselves either by the youthful understanding of the Baptist or by the middle-aged encounter with Teresa of Avila or with any of the others who encounter the living God in their life. We recall that even in the prophecies of Ezekiel, it reminds us that if an old man or an old woman has lived a virtuous life all their life and turns to evil at the end, they are lost. If they have led a disorderly life and turn to virtue at the end, they are saved. That there are periods of time along the way when every person has the option to turn toward the living God or away from the living God. For those who are very fortunate, it happens in their youth. For others, it happens later on in their life. But whenever it happens in such a way that we are not the same as we were before. Our whole internal being is radically different than it was before. For we have entered then into the desert of life, into the desert at the heart of the church. We have encountered both good and evil. When we do that, we oftentimes, having succumbed to evil, then encounter the possibility of repentance, metanoia, and so then are changed by the grace of God in our willingness to accept that grace and become new persons in Jesus Christ, new realities. Metanoia is not something that we can identify in any particular way, time, or shape. They are rooted, our metanoia is rooted in the sacramental life of the church. For each time we receive those sacraments, we are drawn to a new relationship with God and a new totality of the relationship in our own lives. And with the greater faith that we approach these sacraments and the greater disposition to surrender to the grace that they bring, the greater the possibility might be of the metanoia that we seek to experience in our lives, coming to us in the fullness of life, at the height of life, at a time when it can be very productive for us, for the sake of others, for many years to come. But whenever it comes, it is a gift from the Lord, and it is a gift that John proclaims and offers to the people of Israel as he announces the coming of the Messiah and ultimately identifies him to the people of Israel.
Foundations in Faith is a production of listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio, AM 820. Archives of Foundations in Faith are available at stgabrielradio.com.